So good to be in the Lord's house with His saints, to be reminded that it is an amazing grace that has been bestowed upon us. It is not of our merit or of anything that we've done, but of the sovereign God who through His Son Jesus Christ has bestowed upon us the merit of Christ, something that we could not accomplish for ourselves. And this morning we continue looking at who God says that He is. We are drawing to the close of the book of 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Today we'll be in verses actually 14 through 16. This is a doxology. A lot of parallels to the doxology here in chapter 6 to the doxology in chapter 1 verse 17. So there's kind of this idea that the book itself kind of has bookends, not only of grace, which is how the book will start and end, but also with a big, big focus on who God is. So doxologies at both end of the book. We're coming to that latter doxology today. Before we start, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, our true Son and elder brother, Jesus Christ, and to the Holy Spirit who gives us trust in your word that you've revealed to us. We ask that you would help us to be your people, that you would help us to see you for who you have revealed yourself to be, that you would tear down those idols in our heart where we've constructed the gods of our own making. Lord, where we would see that there is no God like you, there's no one equal to you. All those who think that they are powerful have but yet very small power as compared to you. Lord, would you help us to see the weightiness of your glory? Help us see the weightiness of who you are and let us know that we are loved in Christ. Take your word today, penetrate our hearts and our minds, and give us the energy to do through the Holy Spirit what you've called us to do. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's begin at the latter portion of verse 14 of Timothy 6, 1 Timothy 6. Latter portion of verse 14. Until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, as we've been looking in this book of 1 Timothy, Paul has been encouraging Timothy in this last portion of the book to persevere. That is, to keep pushing forward, to keep going. And the question that we asked last week was, how long must Timothy keep going? How long must he persevere? How long must he fight the good fight? And that answer we find in verse 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, Paul charged Timothy to keep the command until Jesus returns. Now, what is the command that Paul is charging Timothy? That command is to persevere in the faith and to persevere in the ministry. And how is Timothy to persevere? What is it that Timothy needs to be involved in this persevering? Well, he does so by fleeing evil, we looked at last week, by pursuing godliness and righteousness, by fighting the good fight of the faith, and by taking hold of eternal life and keeping the good confession. These are what we looked at last week as Paul charged Timothy in his ministry. All of this must be done, the text says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul frequently uses this term appearing. Here in the Greek, it's the word where we get our word epiphany. So the appearing of Christ. In the pastoral letters, it's in reference to the second coming of Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and in verse 8 of 2 Timothy. But he also, Paul, used this in reference to the incarnation itself in 2 Timothy 1:10. So reminding Timothy of Christ's imminent return adds a sense of urgency to this commitment that Timothy is being charged to make. Now, Paul closes with a reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and assures Timothy that God will bring it about in his own time. Look at verse 15. Which he will display at the proper time. Now, this is a reference to the sovereignty of God over all salvation history and over what you and I consider still to be the future, right? God knows all of that as one thing, right? Past, present, and future. He knows that. He has ordained that. And therefore, he is in control of that. Now, if you remember, we are saying that what we see in chapter 1, so the context of chapter 1 is mirrored here in chapter 6, all right? They have about the same layout, about the same content. And it's to be expected, as Paul is sharing with Timothy, as Paul is contemplating the return of Christ, or the first coming of Christ in that case, that it would lead to a doxology, much like it did in chapter 1, verse 17. And so also here, the meditation upon Christ's second coming, here in 6:15, would lead to a similar doxology, just in a little more of an expanded way. As a reminder, a doxology is a formula of rich reverence and weighty worship. Now, odds are that this doxology is already being used in the church setting, in the churches in Ephesus and surrounding areas. So Paul didn't kind of make this up off the top of his head, although he definitely has the ability to do that. But this would be a very familiar doxology that's used in the worship of the church at that time. Such Pauline doxologies appear in the book of Romans, also in Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. Now, the Lord's sovereign rule and ordaining of all events on earth and in heaven caused Paul to swell with praise, right? Thinking of the exalted God and who he is caused Paul's heart to want to offer these words of reverence and these words of praise. Now, whether Paul is alluding to the first coming of Christ as a kind of a past event, remember where he's writing around probably 62 AD. So Christ has already come. He's died on the cross. He's been resurrected. So whether Paul's looking at that event here in the book of 1 Timothy, whether he's proclaiming the gospel in the present tense of him writing, or whether he's looking forward to Christ appearing as a future event, all of these events occur in God's own or God's proper time, all right, or his appointed time. Now, our confidence in God's perfect timing and our willingness to leave things in his hands really comes from the fact of how much do we know about God and how much do we trust God. Odds are, if you don't have a lot of trust in somebody else, you're not going to put a lot of things into their hands and let them kind of do things. But if you realize that they're a very trustworthy person, you're willing to leave more of that in play for them. So it has to do, a lot has to do with what we know about God. Now Paul shares who God, who he knows God to be in verses 15 and 16. Paul expressed seven statements of majestic and majestic praise to God in a moving doxology. In verse 15, he lists three names in description of God, all right? Three names in verse 15. They're Jewish in their style, and the praise in regarding these names really hones in on the idea that God is sovereign, that he's in control of all things. Now, Paul will go on to share four truths about God's sovereign power, and these truths establish, in verse 16, these truths established he is altogether beyond human control or manipulation. Now, when we use the word sovereign, that tends to be a weird word for us in this day and age. We don't know too many sovereign people. Matter of fact, no one in this room is sovereign. We all answer to somebody else. We all rely on someone else. We all have to wait on other people to do things. If you're sovereign, you don't do any of that, right? You're not relying on anyone else for anything. A lot of times in this day and age, one who was sovereign could speak, and whatever that person spoke came to happen. If that person were a king and he happened to speak, you need to die, then guess what? That person died, right? If the king spoke, I want to give you these riches, you should be rich, then the riches came about, right? So really this idea of sovereign has a lot to do with rule and with power. And what we find out in the thought content of this doxology, there's a stress on the transcendence and the incomparable greatness of God. So let's look at these four truths about God. First, he's invincible. We're going to find this in verse 15. He's beyond the interference of all earthly powers. He is God. He says in verse 15, the blessed and only sovereign ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, Paul calls God here sovereign, and he says he's blessed and only. Now, both are Jewish designations. Remember, Judaism is a monotheistic, mono meaning one, theistic meaning God. And Yahweh in the Old Testament revealed himself as the creator of all things, and he governs all things, and he's more powerful than anybody on this earth. And so this is a very Jewish concept about blessed and only. Thus, the blessed God of 1 Timothy 1:11 and the only God of 1 Timothy 1:17 are here combined. Paul puts those together. Remember, there's a lot of mirroring of chapter 1. He puts those two together. He is sovereign, according to Daniel 4:35. And as sovereign, he is altogether blessed. That is, he is the only sovereign in Jude 25, with absolute, incomparable authority to do as he pleases, including being the only one to choose the appropriate time for Christ appearing, or his epiphany back in verse 14. That's how much in control God is. He can determine things and they happen. God doesn't try to do things over and against what we are probably told today in the world around us, that God's learning and that he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen in the future. He's waiting for us to make decisions, and then based on our decisions, he's going to respond. And he may respond properly, but he may not, since he doesn't know the beginning from the end. That's the God of today, right? But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not what's presented here and really contextually throughout all the Scripture. The Bible presents God as sovereign, as transcendent. His eminence comes in the incarnation, when he becomes man in Christ Jesus. But he is lofty and removed in one sense. And as the sovereign, that would be right for him not to be like us. Now, naturally, this only sovereign first reveals himself in the Old Testament. He does so in opposition to other rulers who thought themselves to be great and powerful rulers. One of those that comes to mind is Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He liked to be designated and called King of Kings. He really thought highly of himself. You go back and read some of the things that ended up happening to him, you realize that he came to at least verbally confess that Yahweh was the only true God. It's because it's kind of like Quiznos unfair matchup. You remember the Quiznos sandwich shop that was around? You know, their deal was they're going to toast the bun. And it was the unfair matchup. Their sub was so good that it could be put up against anybody else and it would beat them hands down, right? And then they show you like the guy they put in the cage with the gorilla. You know, and the gorilla is supposed to be the Quiznos sub, and the guy in the cage is supposed to be, I guess, Subway, you know, and to show you that theirs is so much better. But it's the Quiznos unfair matchup. And that's kind of what you get when Yahweh, if I can use the word, steps on the scene, right? Whoever this other person is that's claiming to be powerful and claiming to have dominion over something, it's unfair matchup because their power is nothing as compared to Yahweh himself. Yahweh, over and against the Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who was the King of Kings, Yahweh was acknowledged as God of God and Lord of Lords, which shows God's sovereign authority over all powers, both divine and human, Deuteronomy 10 and Psalm 136. See, this identified God as the ultimate and supreme King and Lord. The combination of the words or the titles here, sovereign and king and Lord, absolutely, absolutely affirm God's sovereignty over human affairs. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 31 address this. So when Paul is reminding Timothy in his doxology about who God is as the sovereign ruler, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's bringing a little more weight into this charge that he's giving Timothy. God's supreme authority dwarfs all competing claims on earth and in the heavenlies. And that's in the Old Testament. That's what we see about God in the Old Testament. But we know in the New Testament, God the Son comes in as flesh, as man, in the incarnation. In the New Testament, this title rings true also. Christ is given the combined title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords in opposition to the blasphemies of emperor worship, especially the Caesars, who demanded that they be worshipped as gods. The combined titles of King of Kings and Lord of Lords refers to Christ. He's given this title in Revelation 17, 14, and 19, 16. All three of these titles and truths of him as sovereign, as Lord, as King, fit well with the emphasis that the return of Christ is certain. Verse 15b, God will bring it about, and sovereignly he will do it with his own hands, that is, in his own time. Notice he, again, is in control of this. Now, Paul's certainty of Christ's return didn't cause him to try to arbitrarily set a date. That's what you and I have been inflicted with in our Americanized culture over the past 100 or so years, for sure. Maybe even all the way back to the early 1800s. But everybody's trying to figure out the date when Jesus is going to return. Now, I want Jesus to return. Don't hear me say I'm against that. I want him to return. But it's not up to us when that happens. It is God's plan. And he is the one sovereign, and he is the one who does as he pleases, and no other can thwart his plan, Job 42:2. Calvin sums up this section well when he says this, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sum of it is that all the governments of the world are subject to his dominion. They depend on him. They stand or fall at his bidding, but that the authority of God is beyond all comparison. Because all the rest are nothing as compared with his glory, and while they fade and quickly perish, his authority will endure forever. Forever. Now, having presented God's relation to this universe and all the earthly rulers, Paul dwells now on the divine essence and the majestic being of God in verse 16. Verse 16 says, who alone, this is referring to God, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now here Paul affirmed the traits of the sovereign God that focuses on his divine essence. All right. So he's moving into the nature of God. This is extremely deep waters in regards to theology, right, of the study of God and the things that God has made. And yet it's the second truth concerning God. This, he tells us that he is immortal. Immortal. Now, the immortality of God is his, we use this word, deathlessness. All right? He's self-existent. He can't die. He is not able to not exist. He is immune from decay and corruption, and God alone possesses immortality. That's what the text says. So who else has immortality? Who possesses immortality? God. All right? Now, this must not be confused with endless existence, all right? As though God began at some point in time, and now he's just not going to stop existing in the future. God has no beginning and he has no end. We would maybe use the word infinite at that point. To be sure, this idea of immortality is the concept, is very elevated. It means that God is in his person, in his being. He is life's never failing fountain. You want to know where life comes from? Life comes from God. He is life. Immortality is the fullness of life. Therefore, it is imperishable, according to 1 Timothy 1:17. He is blessed, and he has the absolute enjoyment of all of their divine attributes. Whether he's all-powerful, whether he's all-knowing, whether he's all-present, all of these speak to the attributes of God. Now, the only human beings who share this immortality and thereby become partakers of the divine nature of God himself, 2 Peter 1:4, are believers. It is through the gospel that immortality or imperishability was brought to light, 2 Timothy 1:10. For the believer, immortality is a redemptive concept. I know the tendency for us is to think of immortality in regards to time, like, okay, well, I'm immortal, so there's not going to be a time in the future where I'm going to stop existing. In relation to God himself, it's a redemptive concept, right? It's part of the nature of who he is and what he shares with his people. It's a redemptive concept concerning everlasting salvation. And our immortality constitutes an endowment, not an innate property. You and I, we are made in the image of God, but we innately do not have his nature. He has what he has, and we have what we have. But while the believer has received immortality in Christ, much like one who drinks water from a fountain, only God possesses immortality. Now, he can give that to other people, right? Remember, it's relational. And he gives that to those who are in Christ. It belongs to his very being. He is himself the fountain of eternal life. You're not going to have eternal life in the sense of relationship with God. You're not going to have that unless God gives that to you in Christ. Now, this idea of life implied in immortality naturally leads to that of light as found in Christ. John 1:4 says, "In him," that is Christ, "was life, and that life was the light of men." Now, what about light in relation to God? Well, look at verse 16b. It is God who dwells in unapproachable light. Now, this celebrates his holiness and purity as manifested in his glory. This light is like the sun. We need it, right, to live. And yet, we can't look at it directly. I know we've all tried that before, and you quickly look at the ground, right? And you've got spots floating around, and right? It's his holiness and his glory is too intensely brilliant for us to gaze into. In that sense, God too dwells in light unapproachable. The metaphor is even stronger than the one presented in Psalm 104:2, where it says he covers himself with light as a garment. Light is his clothing, right? In Psalm 104. Now what we're talking about is the essence of who he is, this brilliance of light that comes from him. The third truth concerning God in this text is he is inaccessible, like a fortress that conceals those who reside inside of it. If you can't see that fortress in the first place, it's even harder to get to whatever's inside. You know, that's what happens out on the battlefield, right? You've got these little bunkers where men hang out so that they're looking to trip up the enemy, and they camouflage the bunker. Well, notice that the men are inside. They're protected because of the bunker. But if the bunker itself can't be found or easily seen, then the inhabitants inside are much safer. And this is kind of what we see here, that God is unapproachable in his very essence, and by virtue, he conceals himself. So the term light reemphasizes his incomparable greatness. We see this in Isaiah 45:15, which says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." We tend not to think about God as hidden. Luther wrote quite a bit on kind of the hiddenness of God. But if God doesn't take the initiative to reveal himself to man or humanity, humanity's not going to find him. It's kind of hard to find him if he's invisible, which is the next, right? And so therefore, he must disclose himself in some way if we are going to have relationship with him. God is beyond the reach of sinful people, dwelling in unapproachable light. Darkness in any shape or form, whether falsehood or evil, cannot enter his presence, let alone overcome him. That's why what's so great about light itself, isn't it? Light always overcomes the darkness. Anytime you walk into a room and the room's dark and you flip the switch and the light comes on, where's all the darkness go? Right? The fact of human sin makes it impossible for us to know God of perfect holiness, who is faultless, who is sinless, and who is purely pure. The blinding glory of God renders him unapproachable both metaphysically and morally. Exodus 24. God is so infinitely holy that no human can see him and live. Exodus 33:20. And all anyone has ever seen, especially we think in regards to Moses, right? Where God put him in the cleft of the rock and God passed by, right? And Moses saw the backside of the trailing of the glory of God, right? But we've never seen the face of God. And yet we are told in Scripture, the pure in heart shall see God, Matthew 5:8. That's the one thing, I think, as Christians, that we want. We live this life praying to God who we can't see. We're 2,000 years removed from Jesus Christ, the Son of God who walked this earth. And people think that we're crazy, like you're just praying to the ceiling, right? And there's something deep down inside of us that wants to see God. And there is a promise that God gives. There is a day that will come for us as Christians. We will see God. That beatific vision, as it's called. And all the longings and all the hopes and all the desires that we've had that we've struggled with on this earth of not being able to do that, they will be met in Christ when we see God in heaven. That is when we are in heaven, where we will be like him, we will be glorified, we will be pure, and we will truly be the holiness that we are in Christ right now. We will truly be that forever. This leads us to the fourth truth about God. God is invisible. He's beyond human sight and beyond human apprehension. The text says no one has seen or can see him. See? All that human eyes have been allowed to behold is his glory, the passing by of his backside, not his face. His appearing maybe as a theophany we've seen in different places in the Old Testament, or his image in the incarnation of his Son. Those were seen, right? The theophanies and Jesus was seen. He's a real man, fully God, fully man. He was seen. Being in himself invisible, we can come to know him only as far as he has pleased to make himself known to us. Otherwise, he is wholly beyond us. He's wholly separated from us if he doesn't make himself known. This greatness of God has its effect or result in that we know him not. Job 36:26. That's our natural state, right? That we don't know God. Our natural state is that we don't want the things of God. Our natural state is we don't want to bow our hearts in worship of God. We want what we want, and we want to elevate ourselves, but we don't want to elevate God. This is the natural state of humanity. We see it stated in verse 16, whom no human being has ever seen or is able to see. can, able, like ability, right? Not only do you not have a desire to want to see God in your natural state, you can't see God. That puts a huge wall between humanity and God. And that's the wall that's taken down by Christ in his life, death, and resurrection and his reigning. Now, to this great God who is invincible, who is immortal, who is inaccessible, and who is invisible, this leads to the climax of the doxology in verse 16. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Where is worship due? Is it due the creation? Is it due other human beings? Is it due other kings? No. No, to him. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Now, honor here refers to the worthiness in receiving esteem and reverence. God is that worthy of your praise. Matter of fact, he's more worthy of even the praise that we give to him. Dominion is the power of God expressed in his sovereign acts. Paul collected these expressions of praise to emphasize God's majesty and kingship. And truly, God is worthy. He's worthy of all honor. He's worthy of all reverence. He's worthy of all adoration. He's also worthy of eternal dominion, that he reigns for all of eternity. Paul normally says honor and glory, as he did in 1:17, but here he prays honor and eternal dominion, emphasizing God's sovereignty and everlasting rule. When does God's rule end? In the year, 3050? No. In the year 4050? No. It's an eternal dominion. He will never not reign. The message to Timothy and to us is clear. Though your calling is immense, the God who calls you is far greater, and he's able to accomplish his will in and through you. Think about this. It's this eternal and powerful God that's invited you into relationship with himself through Christ. Just as in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul seals his charge with a wonderful doxology, with a solemn word affirming amen or amen, right? That's how he closes out the doxology in 1:17 and in 6:16. Now, amen for us means so be it. It's an affirmation of whatever was just spoken or whatever was just done. The affirmation is, we agree that it's true and it's good, and we agree that that should be something that we agree with. As a congregation, we affirm and model Paul when we sing an amen or an amen after a doxology, just like we've done before. Or we conclude a prayer with amen, which is our custom. See, we're punctuating the heartfelt conviction that the truths that have just been sung or spoken or prayed or shared with, that they are right and trustworthy of such confidence and belief. When we hear the truth of who God is, we should say amen. All right, so what does this mean for us as a congregation? What does this mean for us as Christians? Well, there's a question that emerges as we've looked at this doxology within the context of 1 Timothy. And it's, why does Paul use a doxology here? Well, Paul emphasized this moving doxology in order to show the strength of this omnipotent God who could enable and who would enable Timothy to persevere. If left to Timothy's own devices, Timothy's not going to make it. He needs the all-powerful God in his life, and he needs to know that whatever he's facing in his life right now, that God is with him and that God will accomplish his will. He may have also placed this confession here for the benefit of the Ephesian believers who lived in a center of pagan worship for both Artemas and the emperor, right? Now, used to, I think you could, I could make that statement and there was like no connection. I mean, okay, so they struggled with worshiping some other god, right? I think now, living in America, that's not so hard to make the connection, right? There are plenty of other gods for people's choosing to offer their worship to. And this solemn charge that's given to Timothy is just as much ours as it is his, that we should turn to God, that we should offer our true reverence and our true worship to the one only sovereign God, that there is no other God worthy of our worship. See, Paul is given this final reminder to Timothy and to us that the God of the church was and is the supreme Lord of the universe. Now, Paul affirms that God alone is immortal. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54. He lives in unapproachable light, Psalm 104:2, where he wraps himself in the light as a robe. That this God is immortal, it corresponds to the notion of deathlessness or eternal life. That God alone, he is not subject to death. Rather, death is subject to him. Now, that should be a great encouragement for us as Christians. The idea that he cannot die and that he holds death in his hand should bring us comfort in this life. To know that when our time comes, and it comes to all of us in the room, when our time comes for our death, that that is not something that God doesn't have control over. When your time is done here, dear Christian, and he's ready to have you home with him, he will bring you home, regardless of what the doctors try to do and regardless of what goes on in technology. It is God who controls death. That's why Christ defeated death on the cross and in his resurrection, so that death is no longer that final enemy that you and I struggle against. Oh, believe me, you get up in the mirror every day, right? And you look in the mirror and you know that death is not far behind you, right? We know our bodies are breaking down and we know this earth around us is decaying, right? And yet we know that even our own death rests in the hands of our sovereign God and Lord. It's the same sovereign Lord who is the giver of life and who dwells in unapproachable light. He's removed from human sight, and he too is far too holy for sinful beings to behold him as he is. It's to this great God, the one who is invincible and immortal and inaccessible and invisible, to him is honor and glory and eternal dominion. Again, it's natural for Paul to speak of these things and to break into praise, this exalted language. Whether he's praising God for his mercy in 1:17 or he's praising God for his power in 6:15, it was in the presence of this God, in the anticipation of his bringing about Christ appearing, that Paul has given Timothy and us a solemn charge. It comes down to this. Bring glory to God in your beliefs and in your ethics, the way that you live. Fight the good fight and finish the race that is set for you in Christ. That's what's being done here in this book of 1 Timothy. Remember that God is sovereign, and in his sovereign rule, he has gathered all of creation under his control. God is the life giver. God is, his sovereignty encompasses all of history, including Christ before Pontius Pilate in history then, and it includes the history of when God will send his son for his final return to gather his people and to defeat his enemies at some point in the future. Still today, the presence of God and the appearing of God are two major incentives for faithfulness for us as Christians, to know that God himself is with us, and to know that there is a day when Christ will return and we will see him face to face. Those two things should motivate us as Christians to think rightly about God and to live rightly in our Christian lives. Now, you may be asking yourself, after we've done a little digging into the deeper end of the pool of theology, especially in regards to God's nature, you know, Pastor, I mean, is this really practical? I mean, it's been nice to kind of sit here and think about that, but is it really practical? Now, if you're asking that question, I have a question for you. What need do you have? What problem do you face that cannot be met by gaining a greater vision of an all-powerful and sovereign God? When you put your need or that thing with which you or that problem that you're facing and you put it up against this sovereign God, what does that need or what does that problem begin to look like? Well, it actually puts it within a good context, doesn't it? For what it really is. Some of our struggles as Christians and even as humans is we get into situations and the circumstances begin to overwhelm us. And when they overwhelm us, we feel like something's greater than what it really is. I believe that gaining a bigger awareness of God, of His presence, which is always with us, of the soon appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God's sovereign supremacy. These are some of the greatest motivators and comforts in the living out and persevering in the Christian life. See, the goal here is not when you're struggling in the Christian life is for you to kind of will to power more of yourself and more of your own energy. When you're struggling in the Christian life, you look to Christ. You look to God. You look to the one who is eternal life. You don't look to yourself where you're limited. Someday when the sovereign Lord deems it appropriate, Christ will return. You can count on it. Now, I'm not saying you can count on it in our lifetime. I'm not saying you can't count on it that it might not be tonight. That's why we're told to be ready. But what I am saying is that Christ will return. This God is a mighty God who is in absolute control, and to Him alone belongs true honor and eternal dominion. You want to know where true honor and eternal dominion reside? With God. That's it. That's where that resides. With Him. He is and will be victorious. He will vanquish all His foes. Believers must live in the here and now with the conviction that eventually the enemy will be vanquished. And those who have persevered will receive their final and eternal reward. Why? Why are you receiving the eternal reward of eternal life, of relationship with God? Because you're a good person? Because you're faithful to come to church on Sundays? Because you're better than most of the other people you work with? Because you're really self-controlled when it comes to handling your temper? You have this promise of eternal life and reward because your Savior and Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has safely brought you into the presence of His Father and your Father. And it is here in Christ that rest is found and where we can exclaim with Paul, to the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to Him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. Join me in prayer. Father, again, we come before You. We know, Lord, that we approach You because of what Christ has done. You have been the one that has initiated the worship of You this morning through us. We have come at Your request. You are our King, our Savior, and yet You are our Father. and you love us with an everlasting love that is found in Christ. It is to you, the immortal, invisible, God only wise, who dwells in light inaccessible, you are hid from our eyes. You're the most blessed and most glorious. You are called the Ancient of Days. You are almighty and victorious, and it is your great name that we praise. Amen.